Have you ever had the experience of going into the kitchen to make lunch or to make dinner, and you find that you didn't do the dishes, or perhaps whoever else made the most recent meal didn't take care of the dishes? And so even though you have every intention of beginning a meal right away, you can't, because you first have to go do the dishes and clean up the pots and pans so that you have what you need to start the meal. Now, I'm making no formal admission to having let the dishes sit, nor am I denying any such thing, but I think you understand that experience. And that's not unlike the experience of the writer of the New Testament epistle we call Jude. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Jude. It's the next to last book in the New Testament. And in this letter, as we get into the body of the letter this morning, having begun last week with the introduction, we find that Jude wants to do this, but because of what he walks into, finds he has to begin by doing that. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now first, recognize to whom he's writing. He's writing to Christians. We saw that last week. Verse 1 tells us in three-part form who his audience is. He's writing to those who are called, that is, those in whose lives God has worked to effectively bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ for the myriad of purposes of God to be played out. Second, he's writing to those who are described as beloved in God the Father. It's also in verse 1. That is, God the Father's heart towards these people is love, and that love is manifested through or worked out through the saving work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now, that includes the cross, but the saving work of Christ goes beyond just the death of Christ. It includes the life of Christ, his life lived in place of sinners who would repent and trust in him, and then his death taking the wrath of God against him in punishment in that moment, and then his burial and his resurrection. He was raised for our justification. And so all of that coming together, the love of God for these people, and then we also saw in verse 1 that these are people who are kept for Jesus Christ, that is, preserved in faith in Jesus to the end of their days so that they go on into eternity with God. He's writing to Christians. No wonder then that here in verse 3, Jude likewise has a favorable heart towards these people, and he calls them beloved. In verse 1, they were beloved by God the Father. Here they're beloved by Jude. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people who are meaningful to him. I've talked to a number of folks in our church in recent weeks who are missing their brothers and sisters in Christ during this lockdown, and they can't wait to be gathered together with their church family again. Not because of the institution of the church, but because of the meaningful relationships that they're missing. And I think Jude understood that. Beloved. But then he continues, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, you know, I really wanted to write you a letter about this, but I found that it was necessary. I needed to focus on that. He wanted to write about what he calls our common salvation, that is, our current standing in Christ as believers in Jesus. Those who are in Christ, who have salvation, who through faith alone, in Jesus alone, trusting in the person and work of Jesus, what they have as a result of that, that's common to all of them, whether male or female, rich or poor, black or white, here or there, then or now, doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, we have a common experience there. And he wanted to look at that and to consider that, to write about it. He was enthusiastic about writing that letter. But he looked at the situation, looked at the circumstances, and said, that's the letter I want to write. The letter I need to write. I need to appeal to these Christians to contend for the faith. I need to urge and encourage and exhort these believers in this direction right now. Contending for the faith. There's a few things that we need to see here. The first is related to the word contend. The word translated contend here means to expend effort for a noble cause. You think something like the imagery of athletics, where you're working hard to try to win the W, get that victory, only apply it to something more worthwhile than a sporting event. It's not about people simply having a difference of opinion, despite my use of the word contention in the clickbaity sermon title. It's about putting in hard work and real effort to support or to achieve something that's really worthwhile, really meaningful. Jude is calling on his readers to work hard at something, namely standing for the faith, that is, Christianity. And because this letter is included in the Bible, it's part of the New Testament, we understand then that it's not just this man, Jude, writing to that group of Christians in their context, but that God was at work in his thinking, in his word selection, in his composition of this letter, and that God is through it speaking not just then to them, but now to us as well. That God is bringing a message to believers here in the year 2020 about contending for the faith. It's going to take effort if we're going to contend, but the cause is worth the effort. Now let me ask you, consider, do you believe that the faith, Christianity, is worth the effort required to defend it and to preserve it? Do you believe that the Christian message is worth the hard work it requires to contend for it? Not just from pastors or missionaries or Christian scholars, but from you personally as well. I believe that Jude would say, hands down, of course it is. Absolutely. Notice what Jude wants these beloved Christians to contend for. He writes, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. The faith, not a faith. Like, you just need to contend for some sort of religious faith. Could be this one, could be that one. Just make sure you've got a faith, not no faith. Doesn't say that. And he doesn't say contend for the faith as opposed to just faith. Just contend for faith. As long as people believe in something, somehow, some sort of, oh, I think it's true about something, that'll do. No. The faith, that is Christianity. And understand this, Christianity hinges on faith, but it is not about faith. What I mean by that is this, Christianity is not about the act of faith, about the act of reliance on something, the dependence or trust in something. Rather, Christianity is about that in which we trust, or more specifically, the one in whom we trust. His name is Jesus. Christianity is most centrally, ultimately, about Jesus. And the faith is in him. So we can never elevate faith as though that's the goal, that's the end all, that's the objective, but rather it's about Jesus. And we ought to rely on Jesus and trust in Jesus and surrender to Jesus. That is what the faith is all about. Reliance in and trust in something else other than Jesus may well prove to be disastrous. In fact, given enough time, when we stand before God forever, it will prove to be disastrous. Countless people around us, perhaps we ourselves, can testify to how we've suffered as a result of misplaced trust. People who can attest to being duped or deceived, disappointed or exploited by someone or something in which they depended or trusted other than Jesus. Keep going. There's more to see here in verse 3. Jude writes, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's huge. The faith, that is the Christian message, that was past tense delivered. Was, as of the time of Jude, already past tense, already a done deal in his time. We're talking somebody writing in the first generation after the cross. People who were alive when the cross happened. And by that time, he says, already done. The faith that was delivered. That's huge. That means that we don't simply get to change it. It's already done. It's not being added to. It's already complete. And it was delivered to the saints, that is, to the Christians alive at the time. These people set apart for God had already received the content of the Christian faith. And it's not just that it was done, but he says that was delivered, that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a one-time offer, never to be repeated again. This is a one-time deliverance from God through the apostles to the church of the content of Christianity. Period. Doesn't need to be added to, doesn't need to be changed, doesn't need to be replaced. No changes forthcoming. Final edition, no updates, no upgrades, etc. My phone is constantly either asking for or notifying me about updates. If it's not the operating system, it's this app or that app or some other app. Constantly. Because there's always a need to either fix a bug or improve security or add features. Christianity has no bugs. It has no flaws. And it doesn't need anything additional added to it. It is a once-for-all final edition, no changes required or accepted faith. The content of Christianity has been finally, fully, perfectly, completely delivered in the past, in the very first generation of the church. Recognize that we today face many contemporary challenges to that, many contemporary pushes to change Christianity. Pressure from culture and even from within some church circles to get with the times. Come on, you got to change. You got to get current. You got to get relevant. I had a conversation a number of years ago with my aunt, and she was a church-going person in a liberal part of the country, and she said to me, "Yeah, the Bible says that, but we know better now." And I just was shaking my head like, wait, do you hear what just came out of your mouth? The Bible says X, but now we know better. The Bible is wrong in her way of thinking. The Bible is unreliable, incomplete, inaccurate. And therefore, what she's really saying is Christianity is to be embraced, but only to the degree that it changes to fit what we want it to mean and what we want it to say now. And Jew would say, absolutely not. Once for all, done deal. You don't get to change it. Churches that shift away from what Christians have always believed in the past get accolades from the culture around us here in the West today. Oh yeah, look at this church. This church gets it. This church is on the cutting edge. Those churches tend very often to get large attendance if they're trendy enough. But as they shift away from what Christians have always believed, they're shifting away from what Jude calls the faith. As denominations and churches and individual professing Christians shift away from the faith once for all delivered, they're shifting away from genuine, biblical, saving Christianity entirely. Now understand that as you hear people that say, "I am a Christian," and then advocate something contrary to what the Bible teaches. Understand that as you hear people saying the church needs to do this, the church should be like that, where what they're advocating looks a whole lot more like America in general, or Europe, or contemporary values, than it does either what the New Testament teaches or what the church has believed throughout the past 2,000 years. Sometimes I hear people talk about, oh, the polls show that this many Christians believe this new idea, or this many Christians have gotten with the times and don't believe what the church used to believe. As though somehow the content of the faith were dependent on contemporary democracy. Oh, if we can't move enough people to change their vote on what Christianity should be, then that's fine. It'll just change. It'll just become something different. No, it doesn't work like that at all. Christianity is not a democracy. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, from God. God determines the content. He delivered it through the apostles to the church. End of story. when I see these polls and arguments saying, oh, look at this increasing percentage of professing Christians that don't believe what the church has always believed and don't believe what the Bible teaches, what I'm really hearing is polls showing me what percentage of the church is not really Christian. Or is at least in a very unhealthy spiritual place at best. Now, if we face that challenge today, the challenge of folks who would change the content of Christianity, realize that we're not the first ones to face this. This is the exact same thing at its core that was going on from the earliest days of the church and the issue that Jude is addressing here. The first generation of believers faced the same fundamental challenge that we face today here in America. Why did Jude, quote, find it necessary to write about contending for the faith? Why did he feel that was necessary? Especially if that wasn't even what he had on his heart to write about in the moment. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. He writes, for, introducing cause, what he's just said about the need to write this way is because of what follows. For, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, there are certain people, he doesn't specify who, he doesn't say from this location or part of this group or that team or denomination or alliance. He simply says certain people, doesn't name them, certain people have crept in, meaning crept into the church, crept into the life of the believers. That's not favorable terminology. Anytime you see somebody creeping, you should be saying, hey, what's going on? Something doesn't add up right there. If somebody walks by your window and they just walk by like a normal walk, you assume everything's normal. But if you see somebody skulking around, your guard should be up. These people have crept in to the church unnoticed. And shame on the church for that. These people have kind of weaseled their way in. They have skulked in or crept in. And the church didn't even realize what they were getting as these folks joined the ranks, participated. That these folks were actually advocating for something entirely different than what they stood for. Imagine for a moment that you're a big fan of the Green Bay Packers. But somehow these new people keep getting added to the team, and they all seem to have a little different flavor to them. They all like to carry around a long wooden stick and a leather glove and insist that the real way to play football sure looks a lot more like baseball than what we think of as football. But imagine that happens and you really just don't even notice. Like, okay, well, you know, there's different versions of football and just different takes on exactly the way it should be played. No! They're advocating for baseball, for something entirely different. Let football be football. If they want to go do something else, they're going to go do something else. But shame on the NFL if they can't even see that there's something weird going on there. And shame on us as a church if we can't recognize and identify when professing Christians are trying to change what we're doing from the fundamentals of what it's all about. They were crept in unnoticed. Now, he says that these people were long ago designated for this condemnation. Why is that in there? Why does he need to include that? Well, I think it's this. It's an encouragement. These Christians to whom Jude is writing need to understand that this problem they're facing is no surprise to God. The fact that these outsiders have crept into the church and are trying to mess things up is not catching God off guard. They were planned for this. God knew this was going to happen, had it as part of his blueprints for church history, and planned to condemn them, planned for this that they're doing to be condemned. So as you go through this, as even in 2020, as we go through opposition from those seemingly within church circles, recognize it's not catching God off guard. This is not like, oh no, the church is going to fall apart and dissolve because it's too far. No. God gets this. God understands this. God saw it coming. God's dealing with it. And then finally, we get the most direct description of these certain people. He says that they're ungodly people, which is a really unpleasant way to describe church people, right? These people have crept into the church, and he's saying these people who are hanging out amongst Christians would say that they're Christians, would say favorable things about Jesus, they're ungodly. That's a pretty significant evaluation. No wonder if they're turning away from the faith. These people, these certain people that have crept in unnoticed, planned, long designated for condemnation, they're part of the church, but they don't belong there. Now, realize the danger that Jude is addressing is coming from inside the church. It's not coming from secular or pagan culture around the church. It's coming from inside the church. Those secular and pagan values were infiltrating the church and poisoning it from within. Our biggest challenge is not that we live in a nation or a culture that has forsaken biblical values. That's to be expected. The danger comes when we let those values and people who embrace those values infiltrate the church and bring with them those values instead of jettisoning those values, abandoning them to be replaced by the gospel, the good news of Jesus for us. Every one of us has had goofy ideas about God and the world and what's right and wrong and so on. But when we come to Jesus, we throw that away and we say, no more. No more of my ways. No more of my thoughts. I want your way. Show me. Teach me. Your way is the right way, God. Now, what do these ungodly people do? Jude gives us two primary descriptions. Two things. First, they pervert grace. Verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. These are people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, the word translated here, pervert, means to change or alter, to make it different than it was. These people were communicating that there was grace to be had in Jesus Christ. You can have grace from God through Jesus, which is true. And then they were wrongly saying, therefore, do what you want. You'll be forgiven. It'll all be okay. God's not going to mind. And it's not true. That is a perversion. That is a change. That is a distortion. It is not what Jesus taught. It's not what the apostles taught. It's not what the New Testament teaches. It's not Christian. It's a change or perversion of the faith. Have you ever played the telephone game where you get in a circle or a long line and one person says something to person two and then person two has to hear it and repeat it to person three and so on down the line? And sometimes it gets all the way down the line accurately. Sometimes there's some goof-ups in the process. And then sometimes you play the game with some yahoo that delights in messing it up. Some yahoo who intentionally goofs it up when it comes to them. These yahoos are often known as teenage boys. But with whatever context, when you encounter that, you have somebody who intentionally wants to mess it up, and they find pleasure in that. When it comes to Christianity, these certain people, these ungodly people, want to change the content and make it something different for their pleasure. Namely, for sensuality's sake. That word sensuality has to do with loose living, and especially with sexually loose living. I like the way that Pastor David Helm writes about this. He says, evidently, some Christian leaders were changing the intended effect of God's grace. Rather than modeling a life dedicated to increasing in conformity to the image of Christ, these people exercised their freedom by living however they pleased. In this case, continued sensuality. The word translated sensuality is a general word meant to convey loose living and marked by sexual pleasure and greed. In other words, they were gutting the faith of its moral imperatives. End quote. These certain people, these ungodly people, had taken the message of Christianity and said, this means you can live any which way you want. do whatever you want because of Jesus. And that's garbage. It's hogwash. Biblical faith, genuine faith, the Orthodox faith, saving faith says, because you have faith in Jesus, you are forgiven and saved for something better. You must, it is necessary, if your faith is in Jesus, to turn from that and to this. There is no saving faith in Jesus that is not a repentant faith in Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus in any meaningful, helpful to you way, in light of eternity, that doesn't involve turning away from sin and following Jesus in lifestyle. Go back to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not just to the church, which is also true, but to the saints. To the ones set apart by God for something different. To the ones designated by God for a different way of life in Jesus. That's critical to their identity. It's part of their God-given identity as Christians. And Jews saying, you can't be a saint and not be a saint. You can't be a set apart one that's not set apart. You can't be a tall person that's not tall. It is inherent that if you're a tall person, you are tall. If you're a saint, you are set apart. So quit pretending that Christianity means you don't have to live differently. Christianity necessarily means you will live differently because of your faith in Jesus. Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Today we hear a lot of people saying, well, God loves everyone. God judges no one. God would never punish us. We're all children of God, and other common nonsense. The reality is God's grace is about forgiveness because there's something that needs forgiving. And it's exclusive through faith, repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Because if it could be done any which way, there was no point in sending Jesus. I think daily we face the temptation to continue trying to live our own way and just presuppose upon God's grace. Like, oh, it'll be there, it'll be all right, right? Like the husband that neglects his wife and says, it's okay, she'll forgive me. I'll just say I'm sorry when I get back late. No big deal. I'll just say sorry when I fail her and break a promise yet again. She's used to it. It's all good. That's what marriage is. No. No. That's not what marriage is. These people were committed to saying, I'm going to live how I want to live. That's just how it's going to be. Now notice the other trademark of these certain people who crept unnoticed into the church. Again, verse 4. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people were denying Jesus. Well, how? These are church people. They probably weren't saying, no, I don't like Jesus. They probably weren't saying, down with Jesus. They were probably giving lip service to Jesus and yet at the same time denying him. How? Look more closely at the language. And deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is, what they were doing is they were saying, I do not recognize Jesus as my Master. I do not recognize Jesus as my Lord. Jesus is the Master and Lord of a Christian, and they weren't surrendering to that. In other words, they wanted to do what they wanted to do. These are people who would say, oh yeah, good things about Jesus, thumbs up to any good talk about Jesus. Forgiveness just by faith in Jesus, not about what you do. Yep, thumbs up to that, I like that. Transformed living because of Jesus, no, I don't want that. Transformed living based on what Jesus says, not on what I want, what I say, absolutely not. No, thank you. That's how they were denying Jesus. They were saying, I want the stuff that's pleasant and fits my preferences, but I want nothing to do with the stuff that involves actual change. Look again closely at verse 4. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. For us, That is, for genuine Christians, we have one master, one Lord. His name is Jesus. We don't have multiple masters. It's just Jesus. We don't share our obedience between God and money, or between God and sensuality, or between God and self. For genuine Christians, Jesus Christ alone demands our absolute obedience and fealty. Now, when I hear Jude say, our only master and Lord, I feel like he sounds a lot like his brother. He sounds a lot like Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now realize that in that verse, Jesus is not saying simply that you can't serve God and money. That's one example of the larger principle, that you can't have two masters. You're always going to have one, and it's either going to be God or someone or something else. And Jude understands that. He's saying they've got another Lord in their life. It's sensuality. It's autonomy. It's doing what they want to do. God's not their Lord. God's not their master. In fact, the word that Jesus used in that verse, translated master, is the exact same word used in Jude 4, translated Lord. Before I moved to Green Bay, I was serving a church in West Central Wisconsin. We had an elder in the church who for years had worked at a gun shop. He was a gunsmith. And back when he was first getting involved, he worked for a company that, as of when I was there, wasn't even around anymore, but it was a father-son business. And the dad kind of owned the business, and then the son did more of the day-to-day stuff. And my friend Mark had this problem because he found himself getting pulled in two different directions. The dad would say A, and the son would say B, and he's like, what do I do? These guys are giving me contradictory instructions. So he went to the father and said, this is what's going on. What do I do about this? And the father said, here's your paycheck. Whose name is on the bottom line there? Mark says, yours. He's like, that's right. Do what I tell you to do. And if what my son says doesn't match up, you ignore him. You do what I tell you to do. I'm the boss. You and I have one boss, one Lord, one master. And that's not a bad thing. You probably had bad bosses that you wish you didn't have to surrender to, but Jesus is good. It's good that he's our Lord. It's good that he's our master. And he is our only Lord and master if we're Christians. He's the one calling the shots. And if anyone, anywhere, anytime calls us in a different direction than where God has called us, as revealed in the person and work of Jesus, as revealed in the New Testament scriptures in particular, we ignore that. And we say, no, I'm not going there. I like the way that David Helm summarizes these final two characteristics of these ungodly people in verse 4. Verse 4 talks about ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And Helm summarizes it this way. They were taking advantage of God's grace and setting aside God's authority. That's exactly right. And it's fine to say they were doing it, but the reality is we are tempted to do that. And people today do this regularly. If I were to summarize these two traits of perverting the grace and denying the lordship of Christ, if I were to summarize those into a single thing, I would say people are determined to do whatever they want to do, to live their own way, to call their own shots in their life. The ultimate standard for such people is, you're not the boss of me, period. Wednesday evening, I was checking the news, and I saw that the Supreme Court had overturned the governor's stay-at-home order. And then I made a mistake. I looked at the comments on social media under a couple of the articles about this topic. Oy, the kinds of ridiculousness that abounded there was mind-blowing. People who simply had one way or another committed to, finally, no one's going to tell me what to do. No one has the right to tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want. See. It was beyond ridiculous and frustrating. It was the exact same mentality played out in a different way that Jude is describing. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that people who were in favor of the order being overturned or were against the lockdown were unreasonable. There are reasonable people who believe that, and there are reasonable reasons for thinking that. the people I was observing on social media were not part of those reasonable people or reasonable reasons. They just wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. So what do we do with this? Jude is appealing to us to contend for the faith once for all delivered. How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, let me give you a three-part answer. Part one is, I'm not going to tell you because the rest of the letter is going to unpack that for us. So we're going to continue to figure that out as we work through the rest of the letter. Part two is, we need to look at some foundational concepts, some basic commitments that we need to have in place in our lives as Christians. Number one, are you committed to the reality that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master? Do you have that completely settled in your heart and mind so that you're willing to say, whatever comes my way, whatever I discover in the Bible that God wants of me, desires of me, I'm on board, even if it's hard, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's embarrassing or requires repentance, so be it. Jesus Christ is Lord in my life personally. Settle that in your heart. And if you're not already in that place, bring it to God in prayer. Repent. Second, expect to have to be different. If you're a genuine believer in Jesus, you are a saint. You're a set apart one. You're meant to be different than the people that don't know God. Expect to have to live differently. Expect to not fit in. That's normal for Christians. Third, discover from the only reliable source what the actual content of the faith is. That source is the Bible. You cannot simply rely on me or Pastor Jad, or if you've been part of this church long enough, Pastor Dan. You cannot rely on an individual person. You have to go back beyond Dylan, beyond Chad, beyond Dan, to what God has said in the Bible. Know it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Check what we claim against the text and see if what we're saying matches. Don't trust any human being, not your pastors, not some other author that's self-published or got a publishing company to publish. Don't trust some blogger or YouTuber out there. Find out personally what the Scripture actually says and teaches and how it's been understood by the saints throughout history, not just some modern twisting of it. Next, recognize and commit yourself to the Word of God as your authority for what you're going to believe as a Christian. I'll tell you what, there's things in there that are going to be hard. Hard to mesh with what you believe. You're going to have to jettison some of what you thought you knew. Some things in it that are going to be hard to even understand. The Bible even says that about itself. But that's okay. The Bible is the way that God has preserved the message for us from generation to generation. Go to God's Word. And then finally, from those things, be a student of God's Word. I got an email this week from somebody in the church saying they wanted a recommendation for something to help them understand their Bible as they read through it, like a commentary on the whole Bible. And I wrote back and gave a couple of ideas, a couple of resources on that. But I share this not because simply there are resources out there, but because this person wanted to read the Bible for themselves and they wanted to understand it. And I'm thinking, yes, hallelujah, that's exactly right. You need to dig in. You need to read it for yourself. And make sure that you're not just reading it, but reading it and understanding it, and then embracing it and living it. Third answer to the how then do we apply this is not just those Jude's going to tell us more and foundational concepts. Third, we need to recognize the times. We need to be able to look around us and see what's really going on. Jude said these folks had crept in unnoticed. We can't let it go unnoticed. Look around and see what's going on today in 2020 in America that doesn't mesh with what the Bible says. There's a lot of different things that we could call out, but I'm going to call out a few of the main things. Number one category, gender issues. We are being told gender is a merely social construct. It's just a cultural thing. We're being told that gender is independent of biology. Doesn't matter what your body is, your gender can be something entirely different. There are issues of transgenderism. There are also rejection of God-given gender identities and God-given gender roles, including in the contexts of both marriage and church. These are all in the broader category of gender issues, ways that we're being told, no, no, you need to change what the faith holds on these matters. Second category, related, sexuality issues. Everything from the broad embrace of marital intimacy without marriage, which is unbelievably commonly accepted even in church circles, homosexuality and so-called gay marriage, and various other distortions of God's good design represented by proponents by various other letters symbolizing different acronyms and terms and titles. At its core, it is some variation of saying, no, it doesn't need to be one man plus one woman in the lifelong covenant of marriage alone. It's a breaking from God's good design. And finally, more broadly, doctrine, just in general. Any of the things to which Scripture speaks clearly. Does the church actually need to believe and function the way that God has prescribed in His Word? Not just described, but prescribed. Is the Bible merely a collection of sayings and stories and witticisms meant to inspire us and encourage us and maybe make us quasi-moral? Or is the Bible the very Word of God with a binding and profound authority on our lives? The way you answer that question is going to go a long way in helping us to prioritize our time in God's Word, or to explain why we don't. Jude wanted to write about who we are in Christ. He wanted to write about what we have in Christ, but he found that the church needed to stand up and stand against distortions, against twistings and perversions of what Christianity was all about. And Jude saw that the church needed to be woken up to even see that danger and see the need to respond. Today, 2,000 years later, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ share a common salvation. And it's gloriously good news for us. But at the same time, we need to recognize the danger of not contending for the faith and how often professing Christians here in America are not contending for the faith, that they are perverting God's grace in Christ, that they are denying the lordship of Jesus over them, even while giving lip service to it. If I were not a pastor, I'd still be a Christian. I would still go to church. I'd still be part of a church. But I tell you what, I would not be part of or attend most of the churches in America. And that's a significant statement. I believe that most of the churches in America have in meaningfully and significant ways departed from God's Word. Now, it's not to say there aren't good churches out there. There's tons of them. There's lots of them. They're healthy. They're vibrant. They're doing well. And they cross all the different lines out there. What they have in common is not geography. It's not denominational affiliation or style. Is that they continue to fully embrace the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They don't get to change it. They stick with the same message that's been passed down from Jesus to the apostles to the people of God and preserved for 2,000 years. May Faith Chapel, by God's grace, continue to be part of that group that says, we will not change. Here we stand. We can do no other. Let's pray. God, help us to know the truth, to love the truth, to treasure it, and to contend for it. Help us to be people who are not deceived and not blind to efforts to change or distort or pervert who we are or what we believe as your people. I pray that we would readily identify it and say, no, my good God's good plan, good design is better than that. It looks like this. And then point ourselves and others to both the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.